Amen. All right. Well, if you would turn, if you're not already there, go to John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And so we've seen that Jesus has this multitude surrounding him. In all, men, women, and children included, it probably would have been at least 15,000 people. If you can imagine that, 15,000 people gathered around Jesus, listening to his teaching, and they're hungry. It's nearing Passover, and it says Jesus lifted up his eyes. He looked up, and when he saw the great multitudes coming, he said to Philip, and why did he say this to Philip? First of all, we think that this is where Philip was from. And so, if anything, it might have just been a practical reason, like, Philip, where's a good place to eat, you know? Where's a good place to get the food for these people? I don't know for sure. I would imagine that there is even more than that to it, though, because as we see, it says that he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And in verse 6, it said, "But this he said to test him." Jesus was testing Philip. Now, I don't like that word at all. I don't know about y'all. When you go through a time and God is testing you in your life, or you say, "I guess God's just testing me," that's usually not a fun word to admit that he's doing in your life. It means to try or to prove or to examine. And you know, I ask the question. I ask the question every time I get tested. I say, "God, why do I have to get tested? I don't want to be tested." You know, and it's like God's taking you to school. And he's putting you in these classes that you don't want to be in. And that's why I don't like that word test. It reminds me of being in school. And being in classes I don't want to be in. And I'm like, "God, I don't want this elective. Like, let me choose something else. Can I please have a different class than this one?" And yet there's no way out of it. Once God has you in that school of testing, the only way out of that is to fail that class or to take that class. And if you take your Christian walk seriously, you realize I don't really have a good choice here. But why does he have to test me? Well, think of it this way. Think of it as experiential learning. And here's part of kind of like the guidelines for God's class for each one of us. And we don't have to turn to each one of these verses, but if you're taking notes, you can write these down. First of all, James 1 tells us that though God will test us, he's never the one that tempts us. Because you might have noticed that lots of times when you get tested, you're tempted to do things you normally wouldn't do. And sometimes you do things you wouldn't normally do. You say things you wouldn't normally say. You get tempted when you're being tested. God is not the one who's tempting you at that time. Satan is. But God is testing you. Job 1:12 teaches us that even for Satan to do anything in your life, he has to get permission from God. No matter what Satan wants to do in your life, he has to get permission from God. That's how sovereign, that's how powerful God is. He has Satan on a very short leash. And so for Satan to tempt you in any way, though God doesn't tempt you, Satan does that. He does have to get permission to God. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God will never tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. He is faithful. He'll always provide a way out so that we're able to escape that temptation that Satan puts before us. James 1:4, therefore, says, "Count it all joy when you encounter trials and testings and whatever it is, count it joy, because God's doing it to develop patience in you so that you would become perfect and complete, lacking nothing in your spiritual walk with him." He wants to make our faith complete is what James tells us. Well, you might say, "Well, I'm going through misery right now. What if this isn't a test? What if it's just plain bad luck? You know, what if God has no control over this at all? It's just like I'm an idiot or I have real bad luck, one of the two." Well, I'll tell you this, I don't believe in that bad luck. I don't believe in that bad luck because I know that God is in charge of all things. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And his purposes are being worked out in everything, even when we do make stupid mistakes. So what's the purpose behind God's test? Well, the Old Testament illustrates it really well for us. And there's a Greek word, peirazo, that's the word that's translated in the Old Testament, and it's the word that's used in the New Testament for these testings and these trials God puts us through. Now, a good example of these kind of testings is actually in 1 Samuel 17. So if you're there already, you can just flip quickly to 1 Samuel 17. And in this scene, we see where, of course, Goliath, the Philistine, the giant, has come before the people of Israel, and he's taunting them. for, I think it said 40 days. I mean, he just, or 30 days, he just keeps taunting them and tempting them to come forward. And he says, if anybody can stand up to fight me, I'd like to see it. Just stand up, anybody in the whole country of Israel ready to fight me. And in fact, he lays a deal down for him. He says, if one person will come forward and defeat me, then our whole army will surrender to you. And you know what? That was probably true whether he made the deal or not, because if anyone took Goliath down, those Philistines were going to run because they counted on Goliath. He was huge. And we read about him now in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. Now, this is a wiry youth, isn't it? I mean, any youth that's willing to chase after a lion because it took a lamb, I would have said, you know what, just enjoy the meal. Go ahead. I'll look after the ones that are still here. So he goes after it and he kills it, he says. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to him, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now that says a lot about David too. David doesn't just like walk up there and think, oh shoot, what's going to happen? I mean, he draws near to this Philistine. He runs after this Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, and you kind of get the picture. He's like looking around. He's like, where is this? Oh, there he is. You know, there's that little guy, David. Standing before me, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. He was a pretty boy out on the battlefield. What's he doing here? Verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his own gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air. Now, that's some trash talk in there, huh? For a little tiny youth talking to this huge giant. Like, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds. He probably had a high-pitched voice. It might have been cracking when he said that. It's great. It entertains me. And he says, I'm going to offer your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. Here's some more trash talk. Take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands, he says. So it was, and you guys know the rest of the story. The Philistine comes to him. David slings that one rock is all he needs. He's running towards the Philistine, slings that rock, and it takes the Philistine down. What an amazing story. You know, Goliath, to give you a little bit of background, we believe, that based on the measurements the Bible gives us in cubits, we know that Goliath would have been around 10 feet tall. Close to 10 feet tall is how tall this man was. And his staff, his spear, would have been close to 14 feet long. Now, I don't know how big around that thing must have been just to not even crack under its own weight, but this is a big, heavy spear that this guy is carrying. David wouldn't have been able to pick this thing up. His chain mail, which has nothing to do with email, you know, that's the armor, of course, that he would have worn. His chainmail would have weighed somewhere around 148 pounds, probably more than David weighed at this time. I know when I was a ruddy, good-looking youth, I didn't weigh 148 pounds. But so here David is, and I wonder, what is David's secret? I mean, how can David run at this guy with 5 rocks in his pocket, with a staff in his hand. What's he even going to do with that staff, you know? Like, I don't even know why he took that out there with him. But what's David going to do? He's got five rocks and a staff, standing before a giant with chainmail armor all over him. What in the world is David going to do? What is David's secret to having such courage? We don't have to look in the text, although you probably found it right there in the text. I mean, there's many things that David did. First of all, he had experience of God being faithful and God standing up for him. The lion and the bear, some youth stands no chance against a lion or bear. I wouldn't put my money on any of you full-grown men in here against a lion. No offense, maybe Mike, I might. Because he can be scary, he's a boss. But I wouldn't put money on a full-grown man against a lion or a bear, and this youth takes down lions and bears. I mean, this youth has experience. He knows what God can do. And you know what? I'm going to try to not dig out too many of the riches right here because there's a lot of them, but just draw your attention to one verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5 tells us where our confidence can come from. No matter what we're facing, no matter what giant we're facing, no matter what the challenge is, whether it's a man or a beast, or whether it's a challenge in this life, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's sin, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is always from God, he says. Now, turn back with me to John chapter 6. Where we pick it up in verse 6. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. You know, this story, the feeding of the 5,000, it's told, it's one of two miracles told in every single one of the Gospels. You might have noticed all the Gospels are just a little bit different. They tell some different stories. They don't contradict, but they tell some different stories. This is one of those stories that's told in all of them. And for good purpose, there's a lot we can learn from it. And honestly, we probably don't have the time to glean all the lessons that we can from this text in our time together, but we're going to try. I'm going to see how fast I can talk here. Now, we're going to try. In verse 6, it said that he tested Philip. And we say, well, why in the world would he have to test Philip? Well, I think we see from David's example and we see from other examples, God wants man's fear, faith, and full confidence. That's what God desires from each one of us, just like he received from David on that day. David had nothing going for him in that battle, except that David had fear of God. David had full confidence in God. And David had faith in God. And that's why David was able to face that man. He knew that the strength, he knew that the battle wasn't determined by a spear or a javelin or a staff or a rock or a sword. He knew it was determined by the Lord. He knew that it was the Lord's battle. And so in verse 6, we see that Philip's about to get tested. But it includes something a little bit funny there to clarify. After it says that he's going to be tested, it says, for he himself, for Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was testing Philip, but Jesus already knew the outcome. Jesus already knew what he was going to do in this situation, how it was going to turn out. This is what we call God's omniscience, that God knows everything. But in our trials and temptations, to know that God knows exactly what he's going to do in our situation, that's God's omniscience made practical, because omniscience means very little to me as a theological term. But when I see God's omniscience, when I experience God's omniscience, it means a whole lot more. It's good to know that somebody knows what they're doing when I have no idea what I'm doing. And in verse 7, follow with me. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little or may have a little. Of course, remember the question, remember the test Jesus brought to him is Philip, how are we going to feed these people? You know, where are we going to buy bread that these people should eat? And Philip's assessment of the situation, it's accurate and maybe it's even impressive. I mean, he just has this huge crowd of people and he's figuring it up and he's saying, you know what, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't even going to feed these people so they can just have a little bit. He says it's not going to be sufficient for them that every one of them would have a little bit, he says. In human terms, that 200 denarii is worth about 6 to 8 months of wages. And so he's saying 6 to 8 months of wages would only provide a little bit, but even at that wouldn't be sufficient for everybody. What's Philip's problem? What's Philip's problem? His assessment was probably accurate. It was probably based on knowledge. It was probably calculated out, and probably that's exactly what Philip's problem is Philip was a bean counter. I mean, Philip was the kind of guy that had a pocket protector and a calculator everywhere he went with him. I mean, we're kind of profiling the guy, I realize, but that's the kind of guy he is. He just calculated it all out, and he said, I don't know. I have no answer for you, Jesus, because 200 denarii is not going to even work. And that'd be 6 to 8 months of wages. That's not even going to work. Philip was very familiar with statistics, but not with the supernatural. I can identify with that. I hope you can, because that way I don't feel alone here in saying this. We have pea brains. We do, and it's good for us to come to the point of just understanding that we do have pea brains. I mean, scientists are out there exploring the universe, coming up with great discoveries, and yet they can't get to the end of it. God created it all and said, you'll never get to the end of it all. And yet we think we can. We have pea brains. God is not limited in the same way. God's omniscience is made practical here because he has another way. Where we're met with our own human limitations, he's not. Now in the next verses, we're introduced to Andrew. And Andrew's attitude is a bit of an improvement. In verse 8, we see one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Now, you can tell that this lad must be a kid, because we gather from the other gospel accounts the lad seemed to offer these up. You know, and a teenager would have been smart enough not to flash his food before a big hungry crowd. You know, a teenager would have been smart enough to go behind a tree and eat a bunch of it first, at least. You know, but this lad is just like, yeah, I have barley loaves and 2 small fish. And what like a child, too, to have a crowd of maybe 15,000 and say, I have barley loaves and 2 small fish. You know, and I think that's just like a kid to offer something like that up. Like, what? Everybody's hungry here? 15,000? Yeah, I have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, just like a kid. But what's Andrew's deal? How in the world could Andrew push this forward as being like a realistic solution to the problem? And it seems like maybe after an awkward silence, maybe after everyone just stared at Andrew and didn't even give him the dignity of a response, you know, Andrew, you know, gives us his assessment too in the last part of that verse and says, but what are they among so many? Of course, I know. And so Andrew, maybe initially more of an optimist, he falls to doubt too. And it's not just the quantity that they lack, they also lack quality here. And it's an important lesson for us that what's being offered up here, not only is it very little compared to the crowd, but it's scrappy. I mean, it's like dog scraps. Literally in the Talmud, you know, the Jewish traditions, there's a quote in there that says, a man, I just imagine him with an English accent for some reason. There's a fine crop of barley here. That was a terrible accent. There's a fine crop of barley here. And another man says to him, so go tell that to the horses and the donkeys, is his response. So a Jewish man said, hey, there's a fine crop of barley here. And the man beside him says, well, go tell that to the horses and donkeys. People don't eat barley. Just the real poor people ate the barley loaves. The people wouldn't eat barley. Not only that, but he has 2 small fish. And the kind of fish that he could have carried with him all day long in the hot sun and at the end of the day said, hey, I have 2 small fish that won't make you sick. I mean, they're okay. It's because they'd been salted and preserved. And also by the language there in the Greek, we know they're really small fish. It's probably similar to like a can of sardines. Or Cara's family has this tradition that on Christmas Eve, and I like the tradition for what it's worth, I just don't like the food, but on Christmas Eve, after we've had our big Christmas meal and everything, everybody stays up late. We don't usually stay up till midnight, but I think they call it a midnight meal. And we stay up late, and then when it's getting late and everybody feels like going to bed, her grandma and grandpa pulls out pickled herring and crackers and other gross stuff. And there's some pickles and I like the pickles, but you know what, to be honest, like I'm usually a really open-minded person to traditions that you have to do over and over again that revolve around food. I mean, I think those are great, you know, an excuse to eat again after we've just had a big meal. And why? Because it's a tradition. But you know what? I'm not very open to this tradition. That pickled herring makes my stomach turn. I only tried it once and I've never tried it again. And this is the kind of offering that this young man has, that this lad has, that Andrew's bringing forward. And then Andrew, like we said, even he falls to doubt and says, yeah, but what is this among so many? But here's the real game changer, and this is the real pivotal point of our passage today, and something that I hope these words ring in your ears as you leave today. I hope these words ring in your ears as Jesus responds. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The men in about 5,000. So the women and children, that's why we say as much as 15,000, maybe more, maybe a little less. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as many as they wanted. And here's the words that Jesus spoke. In one of the other gospel accounts, his response to Andrew is, give them to me. Whatever you have, it may be scraps, it may be little, it may be laughable compared to the need, give it to me. Give it to me. I hope those words ring in your ears as you leave this place today. Give it to me. Whatever it is in your heart, give it to me. And then Jesus says, okay, you guys want to calculate? I'll give you something to calculate. Calculate my compassion times by my multiplying power. Calculate that. Sit these people down in groups of 50s and hundreds and watch as I take these 5 barley loaves and these 2 pickled gross fish. And as I just pass them out to everybody, no, those fish probably would have been common back then, probably not a point of joke, but those barley loaves, those were terrible. And he passed them out to all the people, and he made it last for 15,000. Now imagine this crowd of 15,000, like looking up the hill and seeing Jesus up there, and it says that Jesus says grace. We know that Jesus gave thanks before he distributed them. Imagine this crowd of 15,000 looking up at Jesus, and Jesus is breaking the loaves, lifting them up to the Father and saying, Father, thank you for your abundant provision today. And this crowd is like, what's he talking about? And some of them can't even hear because they're so far away. And they're like, what's that guy doing up there? Is he giving thanks for the food? Man, I wonder if I'm going to get a big piece. You know, like what are they thinking as Jesus is giving thanks for this meager little offering from this boy? And it's this huge crowd. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, yet it leads to poverty. You know, we can follow Jesus' example to scatter and to give. And even when we don't think we have much, we continue to give to other people. We continue to pour out the love that Jesus has shown us. We show that to other people. We give it to other people. And Jesus, as he scatters, it multiplies. And take note of that, because it doesn't multiply before it scatters. As he scatters the bread, it multiplies before him. I wish that would happen when I'm eating a sandwich, that it would just multiply before me. But it doesn't work that way. When I withhold things, it doesn't work that way. It leads to poverty when I withhold things, when it's all for me. But when I scatter it, when I take what little I have, and you may say, man, I'm not strong right now. I'm not doing great myself right now. What do I have to give? And Jesus says, if you will just give yourself to me and give your stuff away, you know, if you would scatter, I would multiply in your life. I would multiply, but when you keep it, it leads to poverty. And I tell you what, it is fun giving to God when you believe in a God who multiplies. When you believe in a God who says, hey, calculate my compassion by my multiplying power and see what you get. When you know that you have that kind of God, it's fun to give away. And even when you have a little, it's a lot of fun to give that last little bit away. Ask the widow who gave everything she had to the temple. And though it was meager, Jesus said she's given more than anybody else. You know why that is? Because Jesus doesn't need us. He really doesn't. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need my efforts. He doesn't need my time. He doesn't need anything from me. But just like he uses the disciples in this passage today, he loves to use us. He loves to take his power and pour it through us first, instead of just zapping the situation and filling a bunch of people's bellies. And the disciples are like, well, I don't know what happened there. That was weird. Let's go on. You know, Jesus loves to pour his power through people. And what a great thing that is. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need my strength. I'm insufficient of myself. So I want to ask you, what do you have to give? Is it meager? Is it laughable? Is it ridiculous, all that you can think of? When you think of, Lord, what do I have to give you? Maybe it is money, maybe it's time, maybe it's resources, maybe it's serving in the kids' ministry, maybe it's serving in getting to know some of the youth in the church, maybe it's serving in another way, serving the Lord, serving his people, loving those people outside of the church maybe even, and you say, I really have nothing, I have so little to give. I'm very bad at speaking publicly. What do I have to give? I'm very bad at whatever. What do I have to give? If it's meager, if it's ridiculous, if it's laughable and you know that, well, God can use it then. God can use it. Maybe you've grown discouraged in following Jesus because the path it's taken you down, you're not very happy with. You're not very happy with where you've ended up. Maybe you've grown discouraged in serving Jesus because you don't think anything's getting accomplished. Or maybe there's an obstacle before you that you just think is so impossible. It's such an impossible challenge to overcome. You're discouraged. And you think, I have no way of getting over this. Well, Jesus can multiply his compassion His compassion by his multiplying power. And you'll get a different result than you'd ever imagined before. We'll go into verse 12 with me now. So when they were filled when they were filled. And remember, at the end of verse 11, it said that they ate this fish and they ate as much as they wanted. And so as they'd eaten as much as they wanted, when they were finally filled, and in the Greek, the word is best translated glutted. It's where we get our word gluttony from. When they were glutted, when they were, you know, like when you go to a restaurant, and maybe you've been to one of those, like those beautiful, beautiful Brazilian, meat restaurants where they just keep bringing meat to you. And you actually have to turn down meat because you're like, you can't even hardly talk. You're like, no, I can't hear anymore, you know, because your mouth is already full. And you're so full of this meat that it's like it's pushing against your lungs. You can't even hardly breathe because you're so full. You're glutted. And that's what it describes these people as being. Jesus gave the food so abundantly to them that they were glutted. It says, when they were filled, when they were glutted, he said to his disciples, now go gather up the leftovers. Go gather up the fragments, he says to them, the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost here. So that nothing is lost. You know, as their tradition was, and it's kind of interesting that Jesus is performing this miracle when Passover was nigh, or when Passover was near. We read that in verse 4, that the feast of the Passover was near. 30 days before the feast, the Jews would speak of the feast being near, and they would begin to discuss the feast, the meaning, and the elements that were used. They would discuss the practice of the feast. And then 15 days ahead, they would start actually practically preparing for the feast. And that's good. They started 15 days ahead. It wasn't like Black Friday, like for Christmas, you know. It was just 15 days ahead, we're going to start preparing actually for it. And so they would prepare for it, and they'd make those preparations. Here is Jesus, probably, most possibly, as these people are traveling to Jerusalem to be a part of the Passover, Jesus is probably within these 30 days, and he's beginning to talk about the Passover. He's beginning to talk about something that signifies the sacrifice that he made, that when he lays his life down, he would become the bread of life for you and for me, so that all those who are spiritually hungry would be just glutted, just filled up with him. And that's his desire. And so here he is, probably within those 30 days, speaking of bread. But we're going to find out later on in this chapter that he's speaking more than just about bread. He's speaking about his body being broken for the whole world. And so in verse 12, he gives the disciples the instructions to gather up the fragments that remain, gather up the leftovers so that nothing is lost. And in verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. He reminds us of the number, the 5 barley loaves. They filled 12 baskets, the leftovers did, which were left over by those who had eaten, by those who had glutted. Now, there's these 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? Well, remember, there's 12 disciples. And I can only speculate on that, but 12 disciples pick up 12 baskets full of leftovers that came from 5 barley loaves after 15,000 scavengers, perhaps, had devoured these, had already eaten these. And here's why, he says. He says, so that nothing is lost. And I don't think Jesus was concerned about the bread. Like, guys, think about it. What are we going to do if later on we're hungry and we need something to eat? I mean, Jesus just fed 15,000, or at least 5,000, we'll just say. But he just fed all of these people. Jesus isn't worried about losing the bread. He's worried about the disciples losing the lesson. He wants the disciples to learn their lesson here. And Mark 6 tells us they didn't get it. They didn't learn the lesson. Their hearts were hardened, is what he says. And so he's about to send them into a storm now so that they learn the lesson that they missed in the miracle here. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, who's the prophet they're talking about? Remember, in Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophecy that says one like Moses will rise up later. And the Jews, the ancient Jews, or back then, they all believed that that prophet that was spoken up that would rise up who was like Moses would be the Messiah. Today, they say it could be anybody, but back then, they said it would be the Messiah. It would need to be the Messiah, is what they say. And now, it's interesting, the connection they make. Jesus just fed a bunch of people with bread, and so they're saying he must be the prophet that rose up. Remember, Moses also fed people with bread, and Jesus is going to bring that up later in this little discourse here, later in this passage. Moses also filled people's bellies with bread. I mean, so much so that it says that they didn't want it anymore. They were sick of it. That's how much bread he gave them. And it's kind of interesting here. It's kind of funny that here they're recognizing the Messiah by how how well they're fed. You know, they're like, Moses fed us well, and now this guy's feeding us a bunch of bread too. It must be him. They at least recognize the miracle. And they say, this has to be the prophet who's raised up. Now, when Jesus understood this, that that's what they were saying and that that's what they thought, when he perceived, here's his omniscience again. He knew what was in their hearts and in their minds. He looked into their minds and in their hearts and knew exactly what they were thinking. And he said, it says that he perceived that they were going to come and take him by force. They were going to force him, like they were going to shove the crown on his head and make him king, put him on a donkey, march him into Jerusalem perhaps. They were going to make this man king. And when he perceived that that's what was in their thoughts and in their hearts, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, Mark tells us more. Why did he go to the mountain at this point? He went to pray. Mark 6 tells us he went to pray after this feeding of the 5,000. I wonder what he was praying about during this time. And I wonder if he was praying for those disciples, his followers. And I wonder if he was just like, man, those stinking hardheads. Like, they just don't learn their lesson. Why don't they learn their lesson? How come when I do a miracle in their life, they don't learn their lesson? And I wonder if that's what he was praying about. And I wonder if it was then that he realized, I'm going to have to send these guys into a storm. And he started praying, Father, how can we teach these guys? They need to get this. They need to get it in their hearts, not just in their heads. I don't know what he was praying about. Maybe he was praying about the crowds, and he was saying, Father, the crowds love me. Like, why can't I be king now? Why can't I take what you've promised to me now? Why can't it just happen now, 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 now? I can totally identify with that. Not with being forced to be king or anything, but saying, God, why not now? You've promised it to me. I wonder if that's what he was praying about. You know, one thing is for sure, that Jesus was working on God's timetable, not man's. And Daniel prophesies of the day that Jesus would be ushered into Jerusalem as king. Daniel prophesies of that day, and it's 1 year later. It's 1 year later when they'll all sing Hosanna and Jesus won't object. He'll say, yeah, go ahead. He won't run off to the mountain to pray when they do it. He'll accept all of their praises. And even when the Jewish leaders object and say, this is blasphemy, these will be his words. He'll say, if these people weren't praising me right now, the rocks would have to burst forth with praise to me. Because I am the king. I am the king of the universe. I have to be praised, not because I need it emotionally, but because that is who I am. That's who I am in your life. I am king in your life. I have to receive praise from you because that's who I am. And maybe we can learn from that. Maybe we can stop withholding our praise from him and start lifting it up to him, regarding him as king, even when we're going through a situation in life we don't understand. Now, on the one hand, the crowds did have this right. They understood he was the Messiah. They actually got that right in verse 14. They were right. He is the prophet to come. But on the other hand, this is what they got wrong. Take a look again at verse 15, and you could underline that word king. In the Greek, it's basileus. Basileus means a political ruler. It means king of the land, king of the world, but it's entirely a political term. It has nothing to do with anything spiritual. That's the kind of king they wanted. They didn't use the word for Messiah that the Old Testament used when it prophesied of Jesus. They said, oh yes, here's the prophet. We'll make him king. We'll make him the political ruler. You see, the people just wanted something from Jesus. They weren't interested in him transforming their hearts. They weren't interested in spiritual things. They just wanted something from Jesus. It was selfish of them. And you know, oftentimes we can hear of God's sovereign power. We can hear of his heart of compassion, how he loves to give, how he loves to bless. We can hear of all those things and we can say, great, my personal bread king. You know, whenever I need something, whenever I'm hungry, he can just make bread for me. You know, lots of it. He's my bread king, and that's how we treat him. And it's a consumer mentality that we can fall into. And think about it, you see it with kids, especially those of you that have had teenagers. You know, they walk up to the refrigerator door and they look in there, and actually I still do this, and they look in there and they're like, man, there's nothing to eat. And they whine. They're like, there's nothing to eat in here. Yeah, you can't see the food because it's hidden behind all the food in your fridge. You know, it's like our fridges are full. Or they have a basement full of toys and they're like, there's nothing to do. Closet full of clothes. There's nothing to wear. I need some new clothes. You know, and it's like, put on a shirt and some pants. You know, put on something you have. Quit whining. And that's the way we can be with God. Let's just be honest. I mean, that's the way the natural man responds. Like when I'm hungry for what I want. I'm not hungry for anything. I'm not hungry for pickled herring. You know, I want what I want. And that's why I whine. That's where that consumer mentality comes out in me. And you know, Rome was famous. They had a huge, vast empire, remember? And Rome's biggest trouble, their biggest problem throughout history, the reason why they couldn't hang on to their empire is because it got too big. They conquered too many people. They couldn't control everybody. But the way that they did it for so long, they were famous for this line, bread and circuses. Bread and circuses. 93 days out of the year, they set aside as public government-funded holidays, like events. They would hold big games and events and, you know, the gladiators and everything else. It was their circuses. Bread and circuses. If you feed them and entertain them, you'll keep them. And let me tell you, that is not the way the church is supposed to be today. And my role here is to serve and love the people that are here, but it's not to be an event planner or to be an entertainment coordinator. And that's not why we go to church. And you know what? It's more important, not that you just understand that, but that you understand God is not supposed to be your entertainer. He's not your bread king. He's not your bread and circus man who just entertains, who gives you what you want to keep you happy. That's not the kind of Savior Jesus came to be. He's not after your stomach. He's after your heart. And he wants you to give him your heart to proclaim that he is king. Verse 16, but not a political king, of course. Verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, in Mark, in other gospel accounts, I believe it's in Mark's, we hear that it's actually Jesus who commands them to get into that boat, to get into that sea, to get stuck in that storm. I mean, it was Jesus that commanded them, and that tells us a couple things. First of all, the first thing it tells us is, once again, just like with Philip, when he tested Philip, he knows exactly what he's doing here. He didn't just say, hey guys, if you want to go for a joyride, I'm going to go pray. You know, you guys can paddle around the boat in your little around the sea in your little paddle boats, whatever you want to do. Just entertain yourselves for a little bit. I'm going to go pray. And he says, get in that sea and go across it. And it says that he directed them, in fact, to Capernaum. And so he knew what he was doing. And as they're in the sea, as they're traveling by boat, it says that they go about 3 or 4 miles. Now that sounds great. 3 or 4 miles, good progress, guys. But they started earlier in the evening, and it wasn't until between around 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning that Jesus came to them. And what that tells us is maybe as much as 8 to 11 hours were spent in that boat rowing. We also know that winds came contrary to them, so they couldn't just throw up their little sail and, you know, have a little tea party as they went across the sea. They had to work really hard, and they were wet, and they were frustrated. They probably had blisters. Rough fishermen probably still develop blisters after 8 to 11 hours of rowing against the wind. I mean, they were miserable out there in the sea, and Jesus was the one that put them in that storm. What in the world was he doing? What in the world was he thinking? Why would he do that? I wonder, even as they were rowing and as they were frustrated and tired, I wonder if they still had those leftover fragments, you know? That would be kind of encouraging, first of all, to see, oh, God can do anything. Here's these leftover fragments. But I wonder, too, it might have just been a point of resentment for them. They're like, God, you fed all these people, and now we're the ones that are faithful to you. Why are we stuck in the storm? You can do miracles, but you're waiting up on the mountaintop. Did you catch that? It says that he waited. It was past dark. And he still had not yet come to them. And we know that he waits and he watches. Mark says that he actually watches them till 3 to 6 in the morning. Now, that's great to know that God sees everything, isn't it? He does. No matter where you are, he sees what you're in. But sometimes when I'm in the storm, I'm not thinking, oh, that's great. I'm so happy that Jesus sees me right now. I'm thinking, God, would you come get me right now? If you see me and you can do miracles, would you not come and get me out of this storm? And the second thing that this tells us, that he commanded them into them, another thing we learn is that sometimes God will lead you into storms. And I know it's hard to understand, and it's hard to accept when you're in the midst of one, but sometimes God will lead us into storms. And then he'll wait. And why does he wait? As verse 17 says, that he just waited. He had not come yet. Why did Jesus wait? I don't know why he waits. I don't know why he commands us into storms fully. You know what? I think there's lots in the Bible that we can glean over God's doing this in your heart or God's doing that in your heart, but I think there's a different lesson he's teaching the disciples on this day. It's not so much about you, it's about me, it's about Jesus, it's about you seeing me for who I really am. Why did Jesus wait? I don't know. Mark tells us that after he prayed, he just watched. He just watched. What we need to know from this is that whatever storm we're in, not only is he there, and not only does he see what's going on, but he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he sends us through storms and when he sends us into a storm. He knows what he's doing. And he never loses control. You know what? As bad of choices as we can make, Satan never just gets complete reign over us. He never does. He can never just take complete control over your life. You can give him a lot of control, but God is still God. And Satan will never take control over our life or our situations. God has control. And wherever you are, whatever storm you're in, he sees and he is in control. And sometimes he delays, but his delays are always for his glory. Sometimes the dark valleys we go through, we'll go through them for the purpose of him shining on the other end of that dark valley. And make no mistake about it, God always shows up. Jesus always shows up, just like he did in this story. Jesus does always show up. And here's what I love about this miracle. Pay attention in verse 19. It says that as Jesus was drawing near to them in the storm, in the boat, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Most of the time when I'm in a storm, I'm thinking, Jesus, come on, hurry up. Come on. You're almost here. Come on. And I want Jesus so badly with me because I'm thinking this storm stinks. I don't want to be in this storm anymore. The disciples were afraid. Why? Because he was walking on the water. Other gospel accounts also tell us they just thought he was an apparition or a spirit or a demon or something. I mean, they didn't know what he was. You know, this is like a bad movie, what they're seeing here. And so they're afraid. One of the gospel writers actually says that they screamed in fear when they saw Jesus walking towards them on the water. They didn't recognize that it was him at first. And that's what I love about this. One thing that sets the Gospels apart from all the myths and legends and, like all the Greek stories and Homer's Odyssey and all this stuff is that in the Bible, when miracles happen, they're like unbelievable. I mean, the people that have miracles happen to them, they're like, they don't even believe what their eyes are seeing when they see it. And right here, they see Jesus walking on water, and they're screaming, they're afraid. They've just been with the King of Kings who multiplied bread. But they're not thinking, oh, that must be Jesus. Of course he can walk on water. They're thinking that has to be a ghost. And so they scream for fear. In Greek mythology and legends, sometimes the Bible gets accused of just being another legend or a myth, but it's not. And one of the things that even some secular scholars recognize about the Bible is that this sets it apart because when miracles happen in the Bible, they're unexpected. But when miracles happen, like in, say, Homer's Odyssey, it's just like, oh yeah, a guy with one eye, you know, a big cyclops, you know. When things happen in these different myths, it's like no big deal. They're just like, yeah, of course that happens. That's real life, right? But it's not, and that's why I love the Gospels, is because the Gospels relate to my real life. As great and awesome as Jesus is, as mighty as he is, as powerful as he is, as holy as he is, these words about him, these stories about him, they relate to my real life because he meets people in real life. And here these disciples are. They're completely scared. They're scared out of their minds. They don't know what to do. They scream from fear because when he comes, sometimes he comes in ways that we don't expect. When Jesus comes into your life and into your situations, oftentimes you won't even see it coming. You won't even have ever expected or imagined that he would come in that way or come into that situation. And sometimes our hearts blind us to seeing him. Maybe it's resentment because we have those fragments of bread beside us and we're like, Jesus, we know you could do something about this. Why have you waited so long? And so our hearts grow resentful towards God. And so we don't see him when he finally does come because we don't think he would have come that way. Or maybe it's pride. And we say, you know what? I can handle this on my own. And Jesus starts coming. And you don't even recognize it's him. You don't realize that that's him that's trying to speak into your life. That's him that's trying to work through someone else or help you through somebody else or give advice through somebody else. You don't realize that that's him speaking to you in the word when it speaks to your situation. And you say, God, I got this. And so our hearts, they blind us and we push them away in pride or we push them away in fear. And that's what the disciples did. It was in their fear that they just screamed. Of course, they didn't have anywhere to go. They hadn't gotten very far yet in that rowboat, but they were afraid. They were afraid. And so verse 20, Jesus speaks to them. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I, or that could be literally translated, I am. You recognize that name, don't you? Yahweh's name, I am, and here he comes and he says, I am, do not be afraid. I am the same God of creation, the same God of the miracles of the bread is the same God of the storm, and he's in charge of both, and he's all-knowing in both, and he knows what's going to happen. He sees your heart. He knows what you need, and he sends you into the storm sometimes. And let us grow accustomed to hearing his voice. As much as sometimes we just need to accept the storm that's coming, let us also grow accustomed to our Savior's voice that says, do not be afraid, I am. It is I. I'm the King of glory, and I'm the God of your storm. And in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. First of all, they willingly received him, and that's what we need to do. That's our first step, is to willingly receive him into our boat, whatever our situation is. Lay down our pride, our resentment, our bitterness, our questionings, our doubts, our fears, and say, yes, Jesus, I want you in this with me, and I'll take you. I'll receive from you however you want to come to me, in fact. You want to scare me to death? Okay. Like, I'll receive you that way. I'll receive you however you come to me. And then Mark tells us that once they received him willingly into their boat, the wind ceased. The storm stopped. That's what Mark's account tells us in Mark 6. The wind just stopped once they received him. And you've probably experienced that before. The wind doesn't always cease immediately, but oftentimes it does. As soon as you just receive Jesus and say, yes, however you want to come to me, I'll take you. The wind stops, the storm stops. And immediately it says the boat was at land. Now here's another miracle. Here's the other miracle in this whole story. Immediately means at once. They received him into the boat, and at once upon that reception, the boat was where they were trying to go in the first place. And so when we get so impatient, we say, God, why am I in this valley? You wanted me on the mountaintops, I thought. You promised that to me. Why am I in this valley? And he teaches us that sometimes we need to go through the valley, but when we'll receive him and receive what he's doing and receive how he's coming to us, sometimes the way he'll work is at once we'll be where we wanted to be all along. And he sent us into that storm. Sometimes those storms are actually even shortcuts. But he always knows what he's doing, and he's always in control. He's sufficient for our problems, and he is all that we need. And that's the biggest step we can take, is receiving him into the boat. Now, the part that John doesn't tell us here, that Matthew tells us about this story, is that this is the point where Peter walked on water. Before Jesus was accepted into the boat, Peter said, hey, if that's really you, Jesus, let me walk on water. And so Peter steps out and he walks on water, and it works for a second. And then he starts looking at the storm around him again, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts sinking, and he cries out to God, Lord, save me. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me, he says. Lord, save me. I'm sinking here. I'm sinking fast. I'm in this storm, and I'm sinking fast. What an amazing example in Peter to show our insufficiency. First of all, none of us can walk on water. I'd like to see it if you can. None of us can walk on water. But sometimes God will call us to do something. He'll empower us to do something that we're completely insufficient for. And even as we're doing it, even as we're stepping out, even as we're scattering the bread, we'll realize our insufficiency, and we'll just start sinking and sinking and sinking. And we cry out to God, God, save me. Jesus, save me. I did exactly what you told me to do. Why am I in the storm? Why am I sinking? He wants you to call out to him, Lord, save me. He wants us to do that. And then he gets into the boat with us. And it's when he gets into the boat that Mark tells us that everybody bowed down and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. After 2 years of following this man around, that's how long they've been with Jesus at this point, John, 2 years. After 2 years of seeing Jesus, watching Jesus, seeing miracles, hearing his preaching, finally, they come to the point of saying, truly, there's no arguing with this. You are the Son of God. And that is the praise that God deserves. He doesn't need it because he's some little guy that has a complex. He needs it because that's who he is. He deserves it because that's who he is. He is God. He is the I am. He says, it is I. I created this world. I created you. I know you better than you know yourself, and I know what I'm doing. More than a confession of our lips, Jesus is looking for us to be full of faith. And we can't muster that up on our own. He wants to put that into us. And I think that that's why sometimes he puts us through those storms, is because he wants to put that faith inside of us. Faith to follow him no matter what. Faith to follow his lead and not your own lead in life. And then he wants to teach us to fear him. Just like feeding those 5,000, you say, wow, that's awesome. I mean, if you saw that with your eyes, I mean, here we're just like, okay, Jesus fed 5,000. That's great. You know, little kids express a little better. They're like, he fed 5,000? How did he do that? You know, we don't even ask that question anymore. We're just like, oh, yeah, that's the story. And we've heard it. It's in every single gospel. Have to read it over and over again, you know. But God wants us to fear him in this sense that we're just like, wow, he's awesome. He is an awesome God. He's an amazing God. And God wants to teach us to fear him. And thirdly, he wants to put that confidence in us so that we would be full of confidence. so that we would just, not that doubts would never creep into our mind, but that we would just refuse to doubt him. That we would just say, you know what, no matter what happens, no matter how bad this storm gets, no matter how ridiculous it is, that God could save me right now, and he's not, I'm just going to trust him. Why? Because he is awesome. And I will follow him wherever he leads me in life. And I don't know what he's doing right now, but I trust that he knows. I know that he's in control. Jesus, this morning we just worship you that way. We worship you to tell you, Jesus, that you are the King of glory, Lord God. You are the King of this world. And Jesus, we don't want you to be our bread king. We don't want you to be our Christmas surprise where you just give us gifts and that's all we expect out of you. Jesus, we want to know you. We want to know you. Lord, I pray that your word would just show how awesome you are to us. And even now, as we close in worship, Jesus, I pray that you would just stir inside of our hearts that fresh praise to say, yeah, God is awesome and he can do anything in my life. And yet I don't want him just because of what he gives me. I just want him because he's God. And if I can have a relationship with him, if I can know him face to face, if I can have every one of my sins washed away to have a perfect relationship with him, I want that. I want to invite him into my life. I want to let him step into the boat that I'm sinking in here. And I want him to lead and guide. I want him to be in control. Jesus, this morning, we pray that you would just draw us to you. We pray that you'd capture our hearts this morning in a special way. Lord Jesus, and there's things in our lives, there's wars that we're fighting. Maybe with people, maybe with you, maybe in our own hearts, there's bitterness, maybe there's resentment. There's doubt and there's misunderstanding. And sometimes when we don't understand you, God, we build up walls to you. And Jesus, we just want all those walls to come down right now by your grace and by your power. And we want you to invade our hearts and fill our hearts that we would be people who fear you, who are full of faith and full of confidence in you, Jesus. Jesus, maybe you've been trying to come to us in different ways for quite a while now. And we've said, no, that couldn't be him. No, that couldn't be him. And Jesus, we want our eyes open to see you in our life today. And we just acknowledge you as the God of miracles and also the God of storms. And we ask that you'd have your way in our hearts this morning as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.